Day where we can come before you, Father, and just raise a hallelujah, Lord, just to tell you how much we love you, to glorify your name, Lord God. You are the only true and eternal living God. There is no God but you. And Father, by your will, existence continues to exist. Lord, we thank you that you love us and sent your Son to die for us, Father, that we could be brought into true holy communion with you, Father, minute by hour by day, week by month by year, for our entire life and for eternity because of the work of the cross. Lord, I ask you this morning to just fill us with your Spirit, to speak to us through your word here this morning, Father, to touch anyone who needs healing here this morning, Lord God, whether it's a physical healing or emotional or spiritual. I just ask you for your grace to just fall in this place, Lord God, and for our hearts and lives to be different because we've spent time with you. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said,
amen.
Amen. All right. I want to share this morning. Let me open this up. Wrong number. There we go. Okay. I understand. In fact, I pulled up the video and watched Wednesday night, and you guys had, and Tyson came and taught. And he taught, he kind of went through 1 Peter and hit in a number of the chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. And Peter is a guy that, you know, a lot of us, myself included, really relate to Peter. Because, you know, we'll get more into that. But, I mean, I'm going to share again this morning from 1 Peter. And I told Tyson, we talked last night, and I told him I'm going to kind of just do more of a deep dive into chapter 1. But it's going to be relative to a lot of things going on around here. And not just around here, around the entire world. So I want us to think, I want us to just consider a few things before we get into the scripture. And that is, starting out with this, that it was no less of a mind than the brilliant Albert Einstein, who said, the more I learn, the more I realize how much I don't know. Okay? And I have to tell you that the deeper I dig into God's word, I could not agree more with that sentiment. In other words, you know, you study the word, you begin learning of ancient cultures and about, you know, religious practice and the Old Testament types and anti-types and Hebrew and Greek word definitions, and you meditate on God's attributes, and you begin to realize that what you're really doing is you're just barely beginning to scratch the surface of who and what God is. Sir Isaac Newton, the mathematician, physicist, astronomer, theologian, and author, as he lay dying, he said this, he said, I don't know what I may seem to the world, but as to myself, I seem to have been like a boy playing on the seashore and diverting myself now and then, finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than the ordinary, whilst the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me. These two intellectual giants of history and their conclusions on gaining knowledge suggest to me that despite all the so-called experts of our times, that true wisdom discerns that the sum total of all knowledge on any subject will never be apprehended by human intellect. Only the mind of Creator God can do that. But there's also a kind of a flip side to that adage, and that is that the older I get, the less I know, the better off I am. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I mean? See, we're living in an age of what I call information overload, which automatically gives rise to several problems that touch all of us. First of all, the rate at which information comes at us today makes it now virtually impossible to completely verify the truth of almost any given thing we've heard. I mean, you think about the last several years now, you know. Donald Trump was a Russian asset put in place by Vladimir. No, he wasn't. He's a patriot, right? Okay. COVID-19, there's a Chinese bioweapon, right? Okay. No. It's a zoonotic virus. We caught it from animals through a wet market, right? Well, the vaccine they've created for it, that thing makes us transhuman. No, it doesn't. It's safe and it's effective, right? It works. Well, masks stop airborne viruses. No, they can't because the viruses are too small. The 2020 election was rigged. No, the 2020 election was fair and honest. Well, pretty soon the military's coming back and they're bringing Donald Trump back into office, right? No, Joe Biden's the president and that's the way it's going to stay, right? Well, climate change. Climate change is going to kill all of us, right? No, climate is cyclical. It comes and goes, right? Okay. Well, the great reset that's going on, you know, with the central bank digital currencies, that we're going to get rid of all debt and level the playing field for everybody, that's going to save us. No, the great reset is the new world order. You see what I'm talking about? Everywhere there's dissent, there's argument, there's fights, there's dissension about everything you bring up. In fact, if you haven't noticed, assault and homicide rates are skyrocketing nowadays. And at the core of all this conflict, it's driven by how what we're hearing and seeing makes us feel. Okay? Now, feelings are valid. Feelings are valid, but they're also, they can be unreliable. And the difference is whether you're talking about somatic feelings or psychological feelings. For instance, if you're sitting here this morning and suddenly you start to say, you know, I feel like I'm going to throw up. I want you to pay attention to that feeling. Okay? All right? We got to do something about it. I feel like I'm going to have a heart attack, or I feel like I can't breathe. Those are valid feelings. We need to do something about those sort of things, right? But then there's the feelings like where people say, you know, lately I can't help but feel like I've really been feeling. And I've had to start checking myself, because what I've learned is that when I start going by what I feel, when I start massaging my feelings, I find myself in a place I shouldn't be. Because it's real easy to find yourself losing hope about a lot of things. Well, if those people only would have realized, you know, this or that, or if I only would have had that opportunity, I feel like I never had that, you know. There's certain feelings that are valid, and there's certain feelings that you got to pay real close attention to, because your feelings, I want you to know, your feelings will lie to you. The media sells feelings. The media puts stories out based on how they hope they can make you feel. I don't know if you saw just last week, CNN came out and said, well, yeah, actually, we did engage in a campaign of propaganda. We wanted people to feel like Donald Trump was like, losing his mind and losing control. I mean, they came out and said it was a propaganda campaign that they had. And I want you to understand something, that it's easy to forget that God is in control when we begin to feel like all things are out of control, right? It's easy to forget who's in control if we're thinking everything in our life is out of control, everything we see, everything we watch, everything we hear. But it's then, more than ever, that we have to go by what we know. And that's what I'm entitling this teaching this morning, Go by What You Know. Okay, not what you feel, go by what you know. Second, and even more tragically, the division that erupted in the last decade and has shifted into high gear in the last 18 months has polarized our nation like nothing anyone's ever seen in their lifetimes, even invading and tearing apart many churches, distracting believers from our purpose, which is to share the gospel of salvation with the world that needs to hear. And I want you to understand what I'm talking about this morning. I'm not here to talk about politics and politicians. I'm going to mention some. I'm going to talk about Ben Franklin and the president and these, briefly. But I want you to understand. See, I agree with the great theologian Sting, who's a songwriter for the band The Police, who said, there is no political solution. Remember that song? There is no political solution. To the things going on in this world, there's no political solution, okay? And I want you to understand that. What I'm talking about this morning is awareness. Awareness of where we are in time. In Matthew 16, Jesus rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees because they could discern the face of the sky, but not the signs of the times. See, God expects his people to be biblically literate and therefore aware. God gave us prophecy so that we could be aware of where we are in time. And his return, by the way, is a global issue. It's not, I mean, we're talking about things going on in our country, but it's a global issue. I mean, if you're watching what's going on, I talk to people now, it's like, nah, dude, I don't even turn on the news. I don't want to hear the news, you know, because why? Because of how it makes me feel, right? Okay? But what's going on? Well, if you are watching it all, Russia and Ukraine are this close to war. And, of course, we're right there telling the Russians, you better back off, Jack. And the Russians are telling us, no, you better back off. China and Taiwan, are you watching what's going on over there? They're right at the edge of war. And we're telling the Chinese, you better back off. And the Chinese are telling us, no, you better back off. You know, Israel and Iran, they're blowing up each other's ships in the Red Sea. You see that? What's going on there? We're Central and South America, what about the immigration thing? What about the entire world being in upheaval? These are the things that are going on. And this is what these are the things that God wants us to be aware of. You know, we relate to these things from a political standpoint, this party or that party or this candidate or another. It's not about that stuff. It's not about that stuff. Because why? Because there is no political solution to what's going on. The solution, I love the bulletin this morning, the solution is hope. And if you're a born-again Christian, You have the solution for people. And it's not watch the news. You know, it's like read the book. Understand. We've been told what's going to happen. We've been told what's going to happen. See, the problem is, for us here, some people in the United States now, including lawmakers, are now questioning the validity of our founding documents, like the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. 2 weeks ago, the alleged president, and I say that because who knows, right? Is he really the president? Well, he's sitting in the Oval Office, isn't he? Okay, right? But 2 weeks ago, he said this, and I quote, he said, "No amendment to the Constitution is absolute." Now, I have to believe that by definition, in his mind, this includes the First Amendment. And I'm sure you recall, that one guarantees our liberty to worship God as we choose. It also guarantees our free speech and that of the press, our right to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances. And I can tell you one thing, that when the Founding Fathers crafted and adopted the Constitution of the United States and then ratified the Bill of Rights, which put defined limits on the federal government's right to control specific liberties, their intention was that those principles and precepts guide this nation onto the Lord's return. Now, have they always been applied perfectly? No, they haven't. But at least we have them as standards. We have them as guideposts of how we're supposed to live before God and how we're supposed to live among one another, right? But now we've got a president that's saying that no amendment to the Constitution is absolute. Well, I'm going to tell you that because of the Founding Fathers' belief that these documents were to live beyond them, to live into perpetuity until the Lord returns. That's one reason why the U.S. military and paramilitary organizations require those entering into service to take an oath, which states, "I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, and that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same." And I got to tell you, if there's anybody in this room that's taken that oath, then you understand, there's no expiration date on that oath. Okay? In fact, Mr. Biden stated in the past, and this one blew me away, "No ordinary American cares about constitutional rights." I'm thinking, what is his conception of an ordinary American? You know, I don't know. Because and this is the thing, because now there are other people in the United States that are actually entertaining ideas of secession and or violent revolution. Firearm sales are at historic levels. Ammunition is scarce. Ladies, that class that's coming up, get in. No. Like I said, there's no political solution. But the thing that I wonder now is our nation not on the most dangerous footing it's ever been since the Civil War? I got to wonder that. I can't help but wonder that. In June of 1788, at the end of the Constitutional Convention, when the historic document was finally ratified, adopted, and signed, Benjamin Franklin was questioned by a Mrs. Powell of Philadelphia. I think she was the mayor of Philadelphia's wife at the time. And she asked Benjamin Franklin, she said, "Well, Dr. Franklin, what have we got, a republic or a monarchy?" Which Franklin replied, "A republic if you can keep it." And I wonder nowadays how many people know the difference between a democracy and a constitutional republic. You know, a simple definition is this: a democracy is run by people. It's majority rule. Some people call it mob rule, right? A republic is run by the laws of the country's constitution. Again, have we always kept it perfectly? Have we always lived by those? No, we haven't. But it's a standard. It's a standard. It's something we can go by. And I wonder if we're not nearing the test of finding out if we can keep it. But how do we know what we know? How do we know these things? Well, the news cycle, the latest dose of tragic, shocking, sensational, and scandalous events every 12 to 24 hours gives us another blast of information that leaves us asking questions like, can you believe that? Or how can these things be? Or what in the world, what is this world coming to? And I'll tell you, more and more it's coming to things that I don't even want to know about, like I said earlier, much less share with other people. And that is all except for one thing, and that's the certain hope of salvation through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his soon return to gather us and take us to where he now is. That's coming. As sure as we're sitting in this room, standing in this room, that day is coming, and it's coming soon, I believe. See, we know that the news is questionable. But we also know that God's word is not questionable, right? That's something we know. On the night of the Lord Jesus' betrayal, in John 14, the Lord Jesus said this. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And he said that for a couple of reasons. Number one, their hearts were troubled. The disciples and the apostles, they thought they'd gone into Jerusalem and they were about to set up the kingdom. They thought, "We're going to kick these Romans out. We're going to set up, Israel's going to..." But the Lord said, "No, I'm going away. They're going to kill me. I'm going to die." So their hearts were troubled. So he gave them the command, "You believe in God." And then he gave them the power to fulfill that command. He said, believe also in me. I'm going to tell you, if you want your belief in God to remain strong, then you keep your faith and your trust and your belief in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and what he did. Don't you let anybody take that away from you. Don't you let philosophers or teachers or scientists or anyone detract you from the fact of what happened at the cross, what the Lord Jesus did for you personally. And that will help you to maintain your strength and your belief in God. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way you know, these are things we know, not feel. These are things we know. We know he's preparing a place, and we know we're going to be there with him. We know that the events that immediately followed are indisputable history. He was arrested, convicted in a sham trial of a capital offense. He was degraded and tortured almost to death, then taken and nailed to a cross where he did die. Being God incarnate, he could have halted this indignation at any point, but because he so loved the world, he gave his life so that whoever would believe in him could be forgiven of sins and have eternal life in the paradise that he'd spoken of only hours earlier. The Lamb of God took away the sin of the world, his sacrifice being verified by God the Father as the perfect propitiation for sin when 3 days later his tomb was empty. He'd risen from the dead. Now, there was controversy about that from the first. Well, you don't know we all have friends and relatives. You don't know that. You don't even know if there was a Jew. No, I'll tell you right now, historically, it can't be unproven. There was a literal human figure named Jesus Christ that lived and existed and was crucified and went into the tomb. Now, there's controversy about whether he rose from the dead, right? One of the things they say is that, well, you know, the disciples manned up, and they snuck down there in the middle of the night, and they beat up the Roman soldiers and moved that 2,000-pound rock, and they got his body out of there, right? Yeah, no. Now, we know that didn't happen, right? The disciples were scared to death. They were afraid they were going to be the next ones on the cross, right? Well, what really happened was he only swooned. He didn't die on the cross. They put him in there, and he started to begin to feel better in the tomb. And he said, you know, I feel like getting out of here. And he got up and he pushed that rock out of the way and he left, you know? We know that didn't happen, right? Right? Another one they tell us is, well, the ladies, when they came the next morning, they went to the wrong tomb. No. No, we know that didn't happen also, right? He rose from the dead. He's alive. Next, through a series of appearances over a 40-day period to the apostles and the disciples, he assured them he was, in fact, alive forevermore, and that all that had happened was preordained and prophesied, so sins could be forgiven and people restored into relationship with God. In Luke 24:48, after his resurrection, he's talking to the disciples and the apostles, and then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still here with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And parenthetically, I would say that all things include his second return, because in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms, it speaks a bunch about his second return, his second advent, when he comes back again. Those are going to be fulfilled. And he said they must be fulfilled. That should give us hope. That should give us excitement. These things must be fulfilled, right? It goes on to say, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Can you imagine having been a witness to those things? And then have him back from the dead telling you just what I told you, just what the word tells you was going to happen, you saw happen. What does that tell us? What do we know about what's going to happen? He's coming back. You got that exactly right. And again, parenthetically, I ask this question. If God has spoken in past tense of things regarding your future, glorious things, then what should you fear? What should you fear? And why would you not believe and obey his word? You know? He then led them outside the city, held up his hands, and blessed them as he ascended into heaven. The church was birthed in Jerusalem, but it wasn't long before the gospel of salvation spread far and wide. One of the main leaders of the church was Peter. Peter, the apostle of hope. just like Paul was the apostle of faith, and John was the apostle of love, faith, hope, and love. Peter was a man of passion, action, and great physical and spiritual stature, and yet he was just a man, like all of us. He walked on the Sea of Galilee with Jesus, but he sank when he looked at the waves. He took up a sword at Gethsemane against a Roman cohort willing to die, but he cowered before a servant girl hours later, denying he even knew Jesus. The zenith of his testimony was at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus asked the disciples who the multitudes thought he was. And they said, well, he was thought to be one of the prophets, returned from the dead. But then he said, but you, who do you say that I am? In Matthew 16:16, it says, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Unfortunately, soon after that, when Jesus began to explain what lay just ahead for him, Peter took him aside, and he said, no way will that. In my mind, it's like, you remember Gilligan's Island? It's like the captain grabbing Gilligan. Come here, little buddy. Let me explain to you. This isn't going to happen. And what happened? Jesus rebuked him. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. See, at this point, Peter was still low on the learning curve of God's plans and purpose. But now we fast forward to around the year 63 AD, near the end of Peter's life. The early church plagued the Pharisees, and so they initiated persecution to drive it from Jerusalem. After Paul's conversion, the gospel was scattered throughout the known world into the seats of cosmopolitan Athens and Rome. It was a liberating message of a God who loves all people, offered salvation to whoever would repent of sin and believe the message of the cross, and promised life beyond death in paradise with the resurrected King Jesus. It turned the world upside down. Rome's polytheism was insulted, and its hegemony felt threatened. And so Rome decided they had to shut this thing down. This wasn't just an offshoot of Judaism. This was some revolutionary new thing that they were going to close down. You see, godless civil authority will tolerate Christianity to the point that its doctrines of moral authority and exclusivity expose the darkness that civil authority regularly seethes in, and no farther. That's where the church found itself at this time now. And it may well be that we are now on the doorstep of the same. Christians were being marginalized and persecuted, and it was about to get worse as the Roman government came down on them. It's not difficult to see parallels in today's world, especially if you live in some place besides the United States of America. There's a website called Open Doors. If you want to see what's really going on in persecution of the Christian church, go to opendoors.com. And you can see what's happening. More people died in the last century than died. It's Christians are dying. I had the numbers written down. I thought I'm not going to go into the numbers. But it's like the Christian church is being persecuted worldwide like never in history. Peter writes this letter that we're going to look at real quickly here to encourage the believers in their suffering and persecution, that one day their suffering and persecution would be transformed into glory. In fact, he referred to suffering 15 times in this letter using 8 different Greek words. Open your Bibles and read with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, where it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Addressed to pilgrims, the language means one whose home is in another land, a sojourner in a strange place. I got to ask you, are you feeling more and more these days like a sojourner in a strange place? Because I can tell you I am. This world that we're in now is not the world I grew up in. You know, and I don't know how, I'm sure many of us have grandkids. And that sends a chill down my spine to think of my 5-year-old grandson and what the world might be like 10 or 15 years from now if the Lord doesn't come back and get us out of here. The church was originally made up of Jewish Christians, but now many non-Jews had come into the family of God. And Peter was writing this letter. He calls them the pilgrims of the dispersion, which technically refers to the dispersed Jewish church, but he's also speaking to all Christians. In fact, he's speaking to you and me here and now, all the way down through time. We were chosen before time by the triune God. We see the Trinity in the Father's foreknowledge that is drawing of us through the Holy Spirit to himself would one specific day be responded to. And that the ongoing work of the Spirit indwelling us, setting us apart from the world, would make our lives increasingly holy and thereby usable in the kingdom as we grow in obedience to his leading and guiding. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ calls to mind three aspects of the Old Testament ceremony where the blood of an animal was sprinkled on people. The first was at Mount Sinai in Exodus 24 when God established the covenant with the people. The second was when Aaron and his sons were ordained as priests in Exodus 29. And lastly, at the purification ceremony for a leper in Leviticus 14. Do you see the application here? The first, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ established the covenant with you and me, with our God and the salvation that it provided for us. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ is what ordained us as priests. In fact, in Hebrews, it talks about the fact that we are a royal generation, a holy priesthood, a holy generation, a royal priesthood. Maybe I got that backwards. But the bottom line is this, is if you are born again, if you are in the kingdom of God now through the blood of Jesus Christ, you are to be a priest in the kingdom of the Lord. And then lastly, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ regarding purification continues to cleanse us from sin, the daily sin. Remember Peter didn't want to get his feet washed? And the Lord said, if you don't get your feet washed, you have no... Well, okay, wash all of me then, right? This refers to the daily places where we miss the mark. Do you see that application? And here's a real question. Do you know his grace and peace multiplied regardless of feelings? Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time. Oh boy. Lamentation 3:22 tells us this. It says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. We know that our God is abundant in mercy. I'll tell you, if not, I would have been burnt toast a long time ago personally myself. But because of his abundant mercy, people like me and people like you and people like us can be born again to a living hope. We have a living hope, and Tyson said this the other night, we have a living hope. Why? Because we have a living Savior, right? Our hope is alive. Our hope is active. Our hope is something that you can lay hold of and hang on to because our Savior is alive and our Savior is active. He's alive right now. Not only do we have a living hope, we have a spectacular inheritance awaiting us. Now, we don't know what it is, but we do know what it's not. We know that it's not corrupted or defiled, nor will it ever fade away. The original language in this passage means that it's imperishable and it's immortal. It is not subject to debasement. It is reserved in heaven for you, and you are being kept for it. The phrasing there of you being kept means that you're protected by a military guard to prevent hostile invasion. That's how God's taking care of you. That's how God's keeping you. If you're one of his children, you're being kept like that for that inheritance that the Lord Jesus has gone and prepared for you. You see, it's the power of God that has saved you. It's the power of God that is saving you, and it's the power of God that will save you at the end. And Peter said this. He said, these things are now ready to be revealed in the last time. Man, to me that's exciting. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. If need be, you have been grieved, Peter says. Why would it ever be needful that we endure grief? It's never because God doesn't know how weak or how strong or how much faith we have. It's so that we can see the strength that God will display in our weakness when we have faith in him. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, it's an honor. It's the honor of faith to be tried. Shall any man say, I have faith, but I have never had to believe under difficulties? Who knows whether thou hast any faith? Shall a man say, I have great faith in God, but I have never had to use it in anything more than the ordinary affairs of life, where I could probably have done without it as well as with it? Is this to the honor and praise of thy faith? Dost thou think that such a faith as this will bring any great glory to God, or bring to thee any great reward? If so, thou art mightily mistaken. So there's a need God sees in our lives for some grief, for some trials. And it's so that we can understand the power that God will exhibit if we maintain faith in him through these trials, through these problems. Because we know Father's abundant mercy has given us a living hope through our risen Savior Jesus. And a new birth to life eternal with a heavenly inheritance, we can, by the Holy Spirit, keep joy despite our trials. Our enduring faith will be proven authentic to his praise, honor, and glory at his return. And I just wonder, has not your firm belief, your solid faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, has this not ever ignited in an explosion of pure joy inexpressible? Have you ever had that feeling? Have you ever just, God, you're so good? Sometimes, and have you ever had the thing where you missed the mark, where you did something wrong, and then boom, God blesses you? And you're like, God, why? You know, why would you do this? You know, because, you know, God's like, yeah, I know. You don't got to tell me you're not worthy. I know nobody's worthy. None of us are worthy, right? But he loves you. He loves you so incredibly. And sometimes that's difficult for us to understand. In fact, it's often difficult to understand if you ask me. See, Dr. Wayne Grudem, regarding this joy inexpressible, tells us this Greek phrase is found only here in the New Testament, and it describes a joy so profound as to be beyond the power of words to express. That's an amazing joy. Verse 10 says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Prophet Daniel, in chapter 12, to whom God gave a panorama of earth's history, including the return of Jesus from the dead, said this. He said, although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. I'm going to tell you, the wicked continue doing wickedly. I mean, doesn't it kind of seem like wickedness is progressing and growing and getting, you know, like a disease, like a cancer? The world is becoming more and more wicked, more and more violent, more and more upheaval, more and more, like you can't turn on, I don't even need to go into it. You turn on the news, you pick a, you know, there's another mass shooting, there's another woman who killed her three kids, there's another, you know, this the evil is just abounding. But we're told it would. The wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Do you want to understand? You want to understand what's going on in the world out there? Do you want to understand where we're at in time? Be in the Word. Tyson encouraged you guys Wednesday night. Be in the Word daily. Don't just come once a week and get a dose of milk. Get in there digging out the meat. Get in there and learn what the whole. I promise you, when you pray and you ask the Holy Spirit to reveal His Word to you, He will speak to you about the things regarding your life, about the things regarding your world and the things going on in the world. The more and more time you spend with him, he will honor that effort to gain that knowledge. The wise shall understand, Daniel said. How often must the prophets have pondered what exactly they were writing through the Holy Spirit? I'm sure Isaiah's like, write something down and goes, Lord, what does this mean? And I'm sure the Lord's like, don't worry, Isaiah, just keep writing what I tell you, right? Again, Sir Isaac Newton prophetically stated this. He said this, about the times of the end, a body of men will be raised up who will turn their attention to the prophecies and insist upon their literal interpretation in the midst of much clamor and opposition. Now, when you talk to people about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and about how close we are to that, to the rapture of the church, to the end time. Is there clamor? Is there opposition? Are there people telling you, oh, I've been hearing that for 2,000 years? I have a good friend, a good Baptist boy who was raised up in the Baptist church. And a year or so ago, he used to tell me, Bill, now, no one knows the day. I agree. No one knows the day. And I agree it could be another 200 years, but I don't think so. See? And what's funny is now, here we are a year later, and now he's telling me, Bill, I kind of wonder if maybe you're not right. Maybe we are getting pretty close to the way things are going. I'm wondering. I'm thinking more. See, there's clamor. There's opposition. The masses don't want to hear that Jesus is coming back, right? Why? Because it entails judgment. Because it entails judgment. They'd much prefer to think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, than Jesus who's coming with fire. See? Additionally, how curious it must seem to the angels that God has gone to such extravagance to save humans. And the idea in this language here is that the angels are bending over with intense interest and desire to learn this. Verse 13 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now Peter begins to hit on how we should walk in light of our station as children of God. He says our minds must be prepared for serious action, like a soldier, focused on and thinking only of the battlefield. To rest hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ means we wait for salvation with joy and full confidence, without wavering, to the end, to the vanishing point. We now intentionally seek holiness in our lives and conduct, not as a show, not to be religious before people, but because our God is holy. Leviticus 11:44 says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In fact, Pastor David Guzik stated, holiness is not so much something we possess as it is something that possesses us. Maybe you've heard this before. People say, well, I have the Holy Spirit. And I believe if you've received salvation, if you've asked the Lord Jesus to come live in your heart, forgive your sins, you have the Holy Spirit. But the question is this, does the Holy Spirit have you? Has he changed the way your life is lived on a day-by-day basis? I believe you can have the Holy Spirit, but often it takes him a while to really get a hold of you. It took him a while to get a hold of me, I can tell you that. We who call God our Father, therefore, ought to reflect his nature. He is perfect love, but he's also perfectly just. And since our works will be judged at the bema seat of Christ, we ought to take care that they are from pure motive and done in love. We do well to continually remind ourselves that we are sojourners on the earth, the price of our ransom having been beyond any earthly treasure. Psalm 49:8 says this. It says, for the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. See, there's coming a time when there won't be an opportunity for redemption. That's why it's so important that we man up and woman up and get out there and do what God's called us to do, to share the gospel, to be a light. Because there is coming a time when there won't be any more opportunity for people to be saved. That's the urgency of the gospel. In light of the price of our redemption and the inheritance it has secured for us, a faithful and holy life is our reasonable service. Verse 20 says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flowers of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. You see, God's plan of salvation for humanity, it wasn't a 911 call. It wasn't God saying, oh, no, look what they did down there. Now what am I going to do? You know, that wasn't the sort of thing it was at all. God always knew what your mom and my dad were going to do down here. He always knew what they were going to do. And he also always knew what he was going to do to remedy the mess, even before the world was created. And I got to tell you, I take great comfort in hearing the Holy Spirit through Peter call the first advent of our Lord these last times. Where he says he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The Holy Spirit said the first advent was the beginning of the last times. And if that was the beginning of the last times then, how close are we now? What do we know about where we're at now? Man, the clock is ticking, right? We know that our faith and hope in God was substantiated by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And since he secured our eternity at the cross, our hope is rock solid. Our future is certain and sure. Being born again through the eternal word of God, we are therefore free to love each other fervently with a pure heart. And you got to know that that's one sure sign of believers. That's one sure sign of a congregation of people who are saved. In fact, that was one of the things that the unbelievers in the first century said about the Christian church. Look at how they love each other. Isn't it sickening? Let me tell you something. If there's any place in the world where love should be pure and unfeigned, it's right here in the midst of us. We care for each other. We love one another. We pray for each other. We help each other. That's how we know we're believers. The church today has much in common with the first century church. While persecution and martyrdom proceeded at a higher level around the world, events unfolding here suggest it's only a matter of time before such things become commonplace in our land. How will we respond? Will we faithfully hold on to what we know? Or will we fold up our tents and seek the peace of the dastardly and faint-hearted? We know that life here is transitory and trying. We know that those professing the living Christ as Lord are in opposition to this world. But that's as it should be, because we know we're only sojourners here. And sojourners go by what they know, not by what they feel. So take heart. Be a lighthouse of hope, a lighthouse of joy. We know that our King is coming soon, and we know that he's going to carry us through whatever we are brought to before that happens. Let's stand together and pray. Let's have the worship team come back up. Father, we thank you so much for your word, because by your word we know. We know our future is certain and sure and secured. We know that we will be with you in the kingdom of heaven. We know that you love us. We know that regardless of what happens to us, whatever we endure here, Father, whether it's mental or physical or emotional or whatever it is, Father, is that you will carry us through it. That you've gone, Lord Jesus, to prepare a place for us, that you're coming again to receive us to yourself. And we know that we can hardly wait. Lord, let us be soldiers of the cross. Let us be filled with excitement. Let us be filled with anticipation. Let us be filled with your Holy Spirit to do the work that you've called us to in our circles of influence and our circles of concern, Lord God, that souls may be saved, Lord, because we know that the time has grown short. We know you love us, and we love you. Father, keep us marching forward. In Jesus' name, amen.